All right, we're in Daniel chapter 2. Come on, turn there. Remember last week, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, I believe following Daniel, really, all of them are godly young men, but following Daniel's lead and purposing in his heart not to be defiled with the king's delicacies and the wine that he drank and not being defiled by this world. That's where they're at. They're in captivity and yet still walking with the Lord. And because of that, God raises them up and passing this test that Daniel comes up with, they are then exalted to these positions among the wise men in Babylon. Now, with that, being in the service of the king, there's great honor with that, but also kings have been known for being a bit volatile at times, not always predictable, facing incredible pressures, amazing desires of ruling the world like Nebuchadnezzar did, inheriting a kingdom from his father, Nabopolassar, and wondering, you know, where's this all going to go? You're sitting on a throne over the Middle East. His world empire was the largest known in that area of the world in his day. And we come into chapter 2 and we see that God has troubled him with a dream that has originated from God. And the dream that God gives him is also connected to his own insecurities, his own anxiety about what's going to happen to him afterwards. So chapter 2 begins with verse 1 saying, "Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar, his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. And his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and they stood before the king. And the king said to them, 'I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream.'" So when you get summoned before the king and he's demanding an answer, that, I imagine, would be a nerve-wracking experience, especially knowing this guy, as we see what he is willing to do and carry out if his requests aren't met. He had dreams. He's anxious. He calls the wise men. You'll notice that there's different groups of them. There's magicians, astrologers, sorcerers, and Chaldeans. The magicians were the ones who would use spells to repel demons, evil spirits. The astrologers, of course, would seek the future by the horoscope, as we would call it today. Sorcerers were wizards, and they were involved with witchcraft. And the Chaldeans were an elite priestly class, and they would pretty much have the rule over the other groups. And so these wise men who were supposed to be able to give him the answer to his dream are summoned to him. Verse 4, "Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic." Now, just a note here. Aramaic is the language that is used when they're speaking to the king because that's his native tongue. That is the language of the court. It will be written in the book of Daniel from verse 4, part A, all the way to the end of chapter 7. And the reason for that is because that speaks of the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles, we learn about that in Luke chapter 21, goes all the way from the Babylonian reign through the Great Tribulation period. You get that? Now, we haven't gotten through the Great Tribulation period yet, and I'm not planning on being there. When Israel lost its sovereignty and its king was removed, until the time their king returns and sits on his throne, the throne of David, is the time of the Gentiles. And we're going to see the prophecies beginning in chapter 2 of Daniel all the way into chapter 7 of the times of the Gentiles culminating in the return of Christ, destroying the Antichrist. It's all in these next chapters. That's one of the reasons why it's written in Aramaic, because it is, in a sense, the language not of the Hebrews, but of the Gentiles. it will switch back to the language of the Hebrews in chapter 8, because God is then focusing in on the nation of Israel once again. But here, they speak to him in Aramaic, O king, live forever. It's a great way to start addressing King Nebuchadnezzar. We want you to live forever. Oh, there would be no other king but you. Tell your servants to dream, and we will give the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you will be cut in pieces and your houses will be made an ash heap. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. What a nice guy. You die or you get promoted. And he's asking them to do something that no human is able to do. And he knows it, because it was common for men and women in the past and kings to either really believe, put a lot of stock in their dreams as being spoken to by the gods. And then to have the wise men around say, you know what? I have the gift of interpretation. I'll help you out with that. And you have a job. Your interpretation, you can flip a coin. And you can have a 50-50 chance of guessing some type of accuracy with a person's future, but have no real revelation at all. We see in Egypt, God actually troubled Pharaoh and gave him dreams. He didn't demand somebody to tell him the dreams. Joseph just so happened to be given the gift of interpretation, and he revealed the meaning of Pharaoh's dreams and was promoted to that exalted position in Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar's taking it a step further, and there's a reason for that. He doesn't believe these guys. You got to remember, his father was king before him. He's growing up in the court, and he's looking around and thinking, I'm troubled. I can't sleep. I want to know what's really going on, and I want to know if you guys can actually do what you say you do. I'm going to put you to the test. You've got a shot at a great promotion. You can be exalted. You can have riches. You can have honor and glory, or you can be drawn and quartered. Now, the way they would do it then was they didn't use horses. They would tie your limbs to four different branches or trees that were bent over and stretched, and then those ropes would be eventually cut, and in the directions that those trees went, your limbs went. So imagine that as an execution. That's put before them. So tell me what I was thinking. Tell me what I've been dreaming, not the interpretation. They answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream and we'll give its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know for certain that you would gain time, or you're trying to buy time, because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there's only one decree for you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the time has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. You're trying to put this off. You're trying to, you're stalling until hopefully either I cool down and my demands are lowered, or I can't really remember my dreams, because it's possible you can kind of forget your dreams a little bit, right? A little bit foggy, but you're not going to get away with this. You better give me the answer and give it to me now. What does he say to them? You guys are lying. You're in this together. You're corrupt. Don't give me that, because it is for real. You can tell me what I actually dreamed. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Now, the reality is this. There is only one who can really know what's inside of a person's heart and mind, and then, of course, interpret why you're thinking a certain way. And in this case, we know that this is a dream that's going to be given to him by God, and so God knows what the dream is, and he knows the interpretation. But there are people who claim to be able to, conjure up the dead, right? Seances, know the future. There's all types of prognosticators out there. Do demons know anything about the future? The only thing they know about the future is what they see in the Bible. Okay, only God is omniscient and can see the end from the beginning, unless God shows it to them, right? But they lie. You know, they know what is going on in your life. They know the people that you're associated with. So can they fake a seance and make it sound like somebody's great grandma Matilda has been conjured up from the dead and speak to you? They can lie and do stuff like that. Hey, absolutely they can. And if your great grandmother's Matilda, I'm sorry. Mine was. It's a true story. But there's a lot of people just phonies too. It's just a racket. So he knew that these guys were lying, and if they did have any contact at all with the spiritual realm, they better get in contact with them now and give the answer, because their life is on the line. For this reason, the king was angry and very furious and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. So this man's in power. He has great authority, splendor, towering ability, and yet he's tortured. He's tortured in his soul. He even tells them, I have anxiety. My spirit is anxious to know what this dream is. Like all men, he has to sleep. He has to get rest, and his sleep is taken from him. God is able to trouble a person in their sleep to get their attention. And in his case, as powerful as Nebuchadnezzar is, as much authority as he has, as much glory that has been given to him, and the ability to begin just taking a life at his command, really what's going on is he knows that he is not in control of his own life, which is why he is so distressed and angry, and he doesn't trust anybody around him. He is furious. He doesn't trust people. He doesn't know what's going to happen the next day. A lot of these people get assassinated. And so kings were known to just start wiping out people around them. Shaka Zulu, the great African warlord, he died at like 41 years old. He was always worried about getting assassinated. And at one point, he was afraid of the witch doctors that were rivaling his power. So what he did was he smeared his hut with blood, and then he commanded them to find out who desecrated his hut. Get in touch with your spirits and find out who the people were. So what they started, because they were scared for their life, and so they started gathering people, and they started separating people in the tribe, the ones who they were claiming the gods were saying did it, and the ones who didn't do it. And they gathered a lot of people in the guilty column, but it was, again, Shaka Zulu who actually did it to set them up. And then he told them, I did it, and he put them all to death. But didn't stop them eventually from killing him. His own two brother-in-laws killed him at age 41. It's not easy to wear the crown. And so here he begins to put them to death. Now, Daniel, of course, is among the wise men. So that promotion he got in chapter 1 put him in a position of getting executed. He might be thinking, I wish I was like Ezekiel among the captives. So sometimes we get that position that's a little bit higher, maybe a promotion, maybe a little extra cash in the bank, but there's a lot more responsibility that goes with it. And so here, Daniel, wisely, verse 14, then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. So the chief executioner, Arioch, comes to him, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, with tact, with wisdom. Daniel answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree from the king so urgent? Why are we being so hasty? Why do we need to come to this decision right now? Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. Well, this is what's going on, Daniel, and this is why I've come here to execute you. Sorry, buddy, no favoritism, but if you don't die, my head's on the line. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time, that he might tell the king the interpretation. And then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. Note verse 18, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So Daniel, what do you do when you've got no power? You've completely run out of all resources. Your only resource is God. The only place that you can go to is your creator. He gets his three companions. He says, guys, time for a prayer meeting. And this prayer meeting is specific, okay? It's not about trying to discern the will of God for your life. You're not even, you know, willing to just fatalistically say, well, whatever happens, it's in the Lord's hand. Although they would yield to God's will. This is a prayer meeting that's basically this. We don't want to die. This is let's not get killed prayer meeting. Very blunt, very straight to the, but very practical. Nothing wrong with that, by the way. I'm not ready to be executed. They might have been between the ages of 19 and 21 years old. They find themselves in this position. This man is a raving lunatic with anger, and they know he means business because men are dying, limbs are flying everywhere, and you're next. What do? You pray. What did they do when Peter was taken by Herod after James, the brother of John, was executed with the sword? You pray. Why should we pray? Because God really answers prayers, because God is really able to save them even from the greatest monarch on the earth, if he so pleases. The sad thing is at times we think that's our last resort. I've done all these things and now I'm finally going to go to the one who's the sovereign Lord of the universe and I'm going to ask him by default because all my human resources, you know, the people I go to for help, counsel, money, whatever it is, protection, they can't help me. So I might as well just go to God. Why don't we go to him first? They go to the one who can help. In reality, it's the least we could do is pray, or the last resort, it's the most we could do is pray. And behind the scenes, whether they understood this or not, at this point, God was actually setting this stage for them to get an answer of prayer, not only to save their necks, but to answer Nebuchadnezzar, his desire, what he was actually dreaming, and the interpretation to speak to Nebuchadnezzar, to speak to Daniel, to speak to all the Jews, to speak to the entire world. These young adults at this point who have purposed in their heart not to defile themselves with the world, they found themselves being promoted, but in a place where they could be executed in a brutal way by a guy who would do it, are on their knees seeking God. All they've got at this point, but everything they have is God and faith. So important to remember that. Tozer said this about prayer and faith. He said, whatever God can do, faith can do, and whatever faith can do, prayer can do when it is offered in faith. An invitation to prayer is therefore an invitation to omnipotence. For prayer engages the omnipotent God and brings him into our human affairs. We trust him. We seek him. We pray. Your will be done. Whatever that is, Lord, I will yield to it. But I'm trusting you, believing that you could do anything. And in their case, even give the answer to this man's command. Tell me what I was dreaming. And at this point, only God could do that. And he does it. Look at verse 19, then the secret was revealed to Daniel. Now, again, chapter 1, remember, we learned that Daniel did have a gift of interpretation, but that didn't mean that God didn't have to give it to him after prayer. The secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So this was a night-long prayer meeting where they're seeking God, they're petitioning God, and God gives the answer to him. And so Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Now, there's his prayer recorded for us. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what's in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might, and now have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand." And what's he saying here? I am just going to glorify you and thank you. I know who you are and what I am and what I and we are not. This is all because of you. I didn't figure this out. You revealed it to me. And again, I'm reminded that all power belongs to our God, the Jewish God, the ones who are in captivity. You're in control of everything. And you have given this deep secret to us, not just me, but to us. And it's interesting. Before he talks to Arioch, the guy who's the chief executioner, what does he do? He worships God. Now, if you or I are in a prayer meeting and we got the revelation, and the guy who's about to take your head off or bring great honor and reward to you is right at the door, where do you go first? I'm not going to answer it for you or answer it for myself, but there might be a temptation to say, "We got it, let's go, let's tell the king, this is great news." He's on his knees with his companions worshiping God. Remember the 10 lepers, only one returned and gave thanks to Christ. It was such a big deal to Jesus that it's recorded in the Gospels. Where are the other nine? It was such an enormous worship ceremony when Mary poured out the spikenard on Jesus. They said, "This will be recorded as a memorial for her, for what she's done to me in all generations." Worship. Thanking God, taking that time, recognizing who he is, what he has done, what he has given to us. Sometimes we rush through that. But they gave him the honor, as recorded for us here, to remember this, to worship and honor him before we speak to people. Now, Daniel went to Arioch, verse 24, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and he said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king and I will tell the king the interpretation." Then, verse 25, Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and he said thus to him, "I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation." You gotta like that. I found a guy. Put a little plug in there for myself. Good old Arioch. I was letting you know, I didn't think I should cut their heads off. I had a feeling about these guys. Smart ones, right? The guys who ate the pulse and the, oh, you didn't know about the pulse in the water? Sorry. Good guys, bring them in here and just remember old Arioch when you're handing out rewards. That's what people do. I just think it's interesting that the Holy Spirit had that recorded. He said, "I have found." You didn't find him, you were going to kill him. Verse 26, the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. Remember, that's his Chaldean given name. "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" And Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. You, O king, thoughts came to your mind while you're on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. King Nebuchadnezzar, this goes beyond what was troubling you. This goes into the latter days of mankind. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. Now, you notice what he did there? It's so important. He did the opposite of what humans do. He did not take credit. He could have said, your guys, not bright, but me and my guys, we figure this stuff out because I've got a gift and you need me. He deflected all glory and credit. He said, it wasn't me. It wasn't like there's something good or super intelligent in me or us. Actually, the real reason is we were afraid, we were praying, and this dream was given for us so that we can live. But also so you can know the interpretation. I'm giving God all the glory. It is so important to remember that as Christians. Do not take the glory from God. When you know that he has done something through you, for you, in you, it is so easy to take that compliment and say, yeah, you're right. I am pretty smart. That's how I figured it out. I am a really good whatever it is you've complimented before. Instead of drawing the attention away from ourselves and placing it on God. And I would say that specifically, if you want to serve God and do any type of ministry at all, to not take the glory from Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit. Remember that pride was the sin that the devil, who was an angel, fell into and became a devil. And what Billy Graham said, again, we're no more like Satan than when we touch God's glory. He's saying, no way. I'm not able to do this in and of myself. Even if it was a gift that was given to him, all the glory is going to Christ. He's pointing this pagan king, the opposite of Arioch, who said, I found a man. He's saying, no, I'm pointing you to my God. And he showed you not only what's going on in you, but in the latter days, Nebuchadnezzar is way bigger than you. And I'm going to tell you what that dream is that you had. Verse 31, you, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut without hands, and which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Let's pause there. It's almost like he's looking at him for a minute and say, is that what you're dreaming? Right there, you're hired. You're getting another raise. Hold on, I'm not done yet. Now that you know that God in heaven, my God who I serve, that I told you about, knows what you're thinking, there's an interpretation. Now you know that the interpretation I'm going to give is the right one. Now you can imagine the other guys, the magicians, right? The Chaldeans, the astrologers are maybe sweating because the real deal is right in front of them. Those are the ones who are still alive. Here's the interpretation. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. And I like how he includes his buddies in this. You, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. And by the way, the Babylonian kingdom was marked by its gold. You are gold. That's a compliment. I wonder if Nebuchadnezzar's thinking, that's not a bad interpretation. Keep going, O Daniel. Belteshazzar, I like this so far. You are that head of gold. But, verse 39, after you, and I think this is where he gets troubled, after you shall arise another kingdom, inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it. Just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay, and as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Nebuchadnezzar, God knows what you're thinking. He knows what troubles you. He knows you don't trust those guys around you. And by the way, you shouldn't. But you can trust us. Not because we're anything special, but because God has revealed this to us to save our lives, to keep us here before you, but to speak to you. And through this, to speak to the entire world, anybody who will listen, God puts you on that throne. That you didn't get that throne by yourself. You're that king that's like gold, worth more than any other metal on the earth. But you got to remember something. There's an after you. And then there's an after the next one, and after the next one, and he actually gives this interpretation of this dream, which is a prophecy of all the kingdoms in the world from that point all the way into the latter days. Now, unbelieving men and women, critics of the Bible, can't stand this, and they attack Daniel like they attacked the book of Genesis, because it is so convicting. It has so much prophecy predicting the future. They say, well, it can't be true because it speaks about the future before the future happened. But isn't that what God does? Isn't that the whole point here? God knows the end from the beginning, and he's telling you in advance what's going to happen. He is not only omnipotent, omnipresent, he is omniscient. He knows everything. And he tells us beforehand these things that will take to place so that we can trust him. We can know that the word of God really is his word. But we can also know what the future is so we can expect the kingdom of God to really come as he said it would, and we can live for it and trust him and have his peace. Now, here's how this is interpreted. And here are the kingdoms that followed each other. I'll go through this briefly with you. Babylon, the head of gold, they ruled from about 612 to 539 BC. Now, this is all historical. Archaeologists, historians know this to be sure. If you want to look again at the dating of the book of Daniel, listen to last week's study. It predates all of this. Babylon, the head of gold, again, known for gold in its kingdom. The next kingdom that, and we'll run into this in the book of Daniel, the Medo-Persian Empire, marked by silver, a lesser metal than gold. Remember, Daniel said it is inferior to yours. They ruled from about 539 BC to 331 BC. The third kingdom, Greece, marked by bronze. That would be under Alexander's rule. And again, he would sweep over the entire Middle East and Europe in his day and bring that world under one language, Koine Greek, by the way, which is what our New Testament was written in. Is this as if God is in control of the nations and preparing the world for the coming of Messiah? That rules from 333 BC to around 63 BC. And then from there, Rome. Now that would be marked by the two legs of iron. And Rome would have the longest rule, essentially from 65 BC to around the 5th century AD. And they would be known for their brutality, crushing all the others, breaking in pieces, all other people. Pax Romana, Roman peace. But it wasn't a peace with God and peace with man inwardly. It was a bludgeoning peace, subjecting peoples by the sword. Rome, though, never really was defeated. They were mostly overrun and assimilated into other nations. That's why the end of the prophecy has a picture of these feet connected to the two legs and toes, 10 of them, mixed with iron and clay. So in one sense, it has the strength of that empire, the Roman Empire, like iron, but it was also a weakness to it. It didn't have the same power. It didn't have the same unity that the former Roman Empire had. Now, when we get into Daniel chapter 7, and when we eventually get into Revelation on Sunday mornings, chapter 13, all these prophecies really come together that in the last days, there will be, as some believe, and I believe this too, a revived Roman Empire. It may not be called Rome. It may not even be in the exact same location as Rome, like where the Ottoman Empire was. Some believe it will be around Turkey, Europe, Turkey and Europe. Yeah, remember, Rome encompassed Europe, part of the Middle East, Northern Africa. It was enormous, much like the Ottoman Empire did. And there have always been other men since the time of Christ that have tried to be rulers of the world, like Charlemagne. Remember Charlemagne, good old Charlie. Napoleon, Hitler, the Antichrist, who's yet to come. See, this dream that Nebuchadnezzar has goes all the way in to the time of the end of the Gentiles that I mentioned earlier, where Jesus Christ comes, a rock cut without hand, and crushes that final kingdom that's standing. Nebuchadnezzar had a terrible dream, wants to know what that statue is that he saw in his dream. Daniel's saying, I'll tell you exactly what that is. There's something so big, it's so beyond you, Nebuchadnezzar. We're talking about the coming of the Christ, the Son of God, to the world. That's going to happen thousands and thousands and thousands of years in advance. When did Jesus first come? Well, he came. Split AD and BC. But when he first came, it didn't seem like this rock being cut without hands coming from heaven and smashing the kingdoms. Because when he first came as a human. Remember, the Chaldeans said, you know, this vision, this answer can only come from the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Well, God, the true God, made his abode with flesh and became flesh. His first coming. He came into the world quietly. He came into the world humbly. He came into the world as a baby, born in poverty. We know the Christmas story. We celebrate it every year. Born as a Jew, born under the law, to redeem those from the curse of the law. That's why Jesus came into the world. And when he came, he preached the kingdom of God is among you. Why did he say that? Because if you receive him into your heart, the king was among them. But if they receive him as Lord and Savior, it begins where? In your heart. A lot of people were listening to him and saying, the kingdom of God is among us. He's going to destroy Rome. We saw him working miracles, healing the blind. We saw him raising the dead, feeding the multitudes. That's our king. But it didn't make sense when that king allowed himself to be betrayed, deserted by all of his disciples, bound, beaten, mocked, spit on, humiliated, accused, shamed, buffeted, beard pulled out of his face, scourged with a Roman cat and nine tail, beaten, bruised, crushed for our iniquities while he bore the cross up to Golgotha, nailed to a cross, naked, while forgiving them and crying out to his Father, Lord, forgive them for they don't know what they do. That was the king. That is the king. It didn't make sense to people. It didn't make sense to his disciples. As we were reminded of on Sunday morning, he cries out to Telestai. It is finished, paid in full. Goes to the prisons in the spiritual realm. Preaches victory over those disobedient evil spirits, ascends up in the spirit to paradise, opens the way, lets that thief in who died next to him that day. 3 days later, he ascends, raises from the dead, ascends up to the Father, which is where he is right now. On the right hand of the Father. And when the rapture of the church takes place, which is what we should all be waiting for, because it can happen at any point. When the fullness of the Gentiles, not the time of the Gentiles, which ends at the end of the tribulation period, when the fullness of the Gentiles, the final number, that's what that literally means, the final number is brought in, rapture of the church. Nothing else has to happen for the rapture. When he returns with his church, he will crush and destroy the kingdoms of man. There is no amillennial reign, guys. Nothing in the Bible teaches us that we have to get the world ready and better. So when he gets back, he's like, good job. Now I can come back. Glad you got into government. Took over, got the economy humming for me because I couldn't do it on my own. No. There's going to be great tribulation and Antichrist. It's going to be bad. And then he returns and he sets up his kingdom forever and ever and ever, world without end. That's what this vision is. And he will rule with a rod of iron. Nebuchadnezzar, that's the dream. He didn't understand everything we understand about the first and second coming, but he understood this, that a rock is cut without hands, not man-made, not of human origin, is going to destroy all that I saw all that man lives for, all that is precious to them, is going to be gone. He says, it's certain. It's sure. And he says the same thing to us tonight. It's certain and it's sure. That's the truth. And you can't stop him. You had a dream. I told you. Told you what it was, didn't I? You know it came from God, Neb. And you know the interpretation is right. Get your life in order. And here's the order. You're not God. Oh, you're a great king. You're marked with gold, but you were put there. And you can be taken from there. As we study on the rest of the book of Daniel, we'll see a couple interesting chapters later on about Nebuchadnezzar, how God deals with him. But he's got to learn this lesson the slow, hard way, as so many of us do. But let's just see how he responds here at the end of this chapter. Verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering, an incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon. It's, you know what? Didn't this happen before in Egypt? There's a pattern here. He's exalted. He made him chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Apparently, he kept some alive. Also, Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Now, I think Daniel, he knows how fragile that promotion is. I've been here before. I know that you could have a bad day, my head might roll, but I'll take it. What did he do? Prayed, believed, petitioned, exalted God. He didn't take credit for what God had done, but rather he got the credit off of him and pointed the king to God. To God who had a purpose for that king. He knew it. This isn't about me. This is about God speaking to that guy and to the whole world. Where did it start? Nebuchadnezzar was troubled. What was he troubled about? What most people are troubled about, except for his, was the weight of a king. He's thinking, what is going to happen to me afterwards? That's why he had that vision. That's why God showed it to him. You want to know what's going to happen to you afterwards? I'll show you what's going to happen to you afterwards. You're a great king, but there's after you, after you, after you, after you. You ever sit there sometimes, the older you get, like me, and you think, man, time is going so fast. I mean, it's just a year and a decade. Next thing you know, you're like, man, I'm ready just to die. It's okay if I just die and go home. Now, I don't want to die, but it's okay for me to end and go home. There's more in the rear view mirror than there is in the front for me. After you cross 50, that's just the way it is. How many 100-year-olds do you know? You realize how quickly this life goes. And then you realize when I'm gone, there'll be a whole world where they don't even know who you are. And there'll be a whole world where they don't even know who the world was after us. And it goes on and on and on and on. They don't care. How many of us here tonight know who won the Super Bowl in 1978? And you don't care. 88, 98, 2008, 2018. Come on. See how things just change so quickly. And that is the way it is in this world. It passes, and then we pass. And the glory of this world that so many of us live for, the reputation, the acceptance, the wealth, the pleasure, you can't take it with you. And you might be in a history book somewhere. And there might be some kid who's really bored trying to remember your name. There might be some egghead kid who remembers everything. I know who you were, but what are we doing tonight as Christians? We are reading the book, the Word of God, and we love the Word of God. And we remember these people because God's put it before us, because it's about Christ, his kingdom, his coming, a world that never ends. And when we get to heaven, we'll be like, Daniel, I know who you are. I read your book. Nobody forgot about you, not among Christians, because you lived for him and for his kingdom. And that kingdom is coming. That's our future. That's reality. So what's troubling you tonight? Are you worried about what's going to happen tomorrow? Are you worried about what's going to happen in 10 years? Are you worried about how long you're going to live for? We don't know. We can't even number the hairs of our head, even some of us who have not much left. But the reality is, we can't keep ourselves alive. He told us not to worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow has enough trouble of its own. Sufficient for the day is the evil thereof. Some of us have had the evil thereof today already. That's why you're at church. Whew, I needed to come and get fed and get some perspective to renew my hope and my courage to know what's real and what's not real. But he has given us revelation. Christianity is about revelation, not about us trying to figure out who God is, not about us trying to figure out the future. He has revealed himself to us in the Word of God. This is what Daniel's saying to Nebuchadnezzar. God has revealed this to you. He's the one who knows everything. And with that revelation, we can know him and know enough to walk with him and to trust him and have his peace. Remember what he said to his disciples in John chapter 14? I go to prepare a place for you. Don't let your hearts be troubled. They were worried. They're agitated. They knew something was up. He's talking about departing, leaving them. Don't let your heart be troubled. You trust in God, trust also in me. I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. If it wasn't so, I would have told you. I told you. I've given you the revelation. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. That's the fact. And it reveals to us who he is. Show us the Father, Philip said. Philip, have I been so long a time with you and you don't know me? If you see me, you've seen the Father. You're looking at him. God, whose dwelling is with flesh, who became flesh, you're looking at him. We know God, we know Jesus. And also, we learn this, it's not about us, it's about him. And he still brings us into it because he loves us. But when the focus is on him, it's not about my glory, my plans, it's about him. And when he increases and I decrease, like John the Baptist said, this my joy is fulfilled. When Christ in my heart, in my mind, in my priorities is in his proper place, we have peace, no matter what happens. The whole Bible points to him. His glory, his greatness, his will being done, his worthiness. Won't we be singing that song in heaven forever? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, because he was slain for us to be forgiven, to have eternal life, raised to eternal life, so we'd be with him forever and ever and ever. All glory to him. And he loves us. He is with us tonight. He's got our lives in his hand, and nobody could take you from his hand. Nobody. He's going to keep us world without end. That's his promise, and he cannot lie. It comes down to two worlds, doesn't it? Men are either going to live for and love the kingdoms of this world. It's really one kingdom, just different metals. Or his. And in the end, one's going to stand forever and ever and ever. And this world, gone. God said it. Gone. So where's our hope? Where's our treasure? God tells us where to put our treasure. Because where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. And he is so worthy of it. Gave that to old Neb. We'll learn more about him in chapter 3 as we continue. Let's stand, close with a word of prayer, worship. I think maybe the rain has stopped. So when you leave tonight, it should be drier. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that you've given us your revelation in your Son. In these last days, you've spoken to us in Son. And we have the scripture, your Holy Spirit, Lord. Thank you for speaking to us tonight. And Lord, that we would live for you, for the kingdom that is coming. We know that it's certain. We know that it's true. Bless everybody tonight as they go home, those who are going to listen to this online, Lord, that we be comforted, encouraged, knowing that you have us in your hand. You are our shepherd, you are our Lord and our Savior. Our God, we worship you in Jesus' name, amen.